Today's reading is from Genesis 11, verse 27, to chapter 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, having just asked you that you would speak, we now ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your speaking, that your word would land in our hearts on good soil and bear 30, 60, even 100-fold fruit. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you had to list the big events that have changed world history, which ones would you list? The ones that really changed the course of how things work. You might think maybe of the fall of the Roman Empire, 476 AD. You might think of the invention of the printing press, 1440. You might think of democracy being invented in Athens, 508 BC. You might think of 9th of August 1945, the first time atomic bombs are dropped on people. Or you might think of the fall of Constantinople in 1453. So many different dates that all speak in their own different way about the world, course of world history being changed. Here's one more event, roughly 2000 BC, God calling Abram. More than all the other events I just mentioned, this qualifies, the call of Abraham qualifies as something that has changed the course of world history. You could easily split world history up into two periods, BA and AA, before Abraham, after Abraham, because this is such a big deal. And why is it such a big deal? Well, this is the moment in the course of human history when, for the first time, God, our Creator, promises to give grace and kindness and blessing to the whole world. To the whole world. This is the first in a new series that we're beginning tonight, looking at Genesis 11:27 through to Genesis 25 or so. It's going to be a bit stop and start with other preachers preaching on other stuff occasionally, but this is the big thing that we're going to be doing through to the end of September. It all begins with this one world-changing event as God breaks into human history, choosing one man, speaking to him, and promising through him to bring God's grace, God's undeserved kindness to the whole world. Our first heading for tonight, God promises grace for the world. We're going to look at verses 11:27 through to 12, verse 3. The author of Genesis marks the divisions in his book, which is split up into 10 sections, 10 chapters, if you like, with the phrase, "Now these are the generations of." And you'll find that there in chapter 11, verse 27, telling us this is a new bit in the book of Genesis. This is a new chapter starting. It's a new story, a new beginning. It's a moment of hope. Like the first signs of spring. Remember the first signs of spring before all the horrible heat and so on? And the first sound of the birds singing and the green leaves beginning to sprout? That's chapter 11, verse 27. The problem is that as chapter 11 comes to a close, you realise that the spring birds aren't singing, they're dead, and that those lovely green leaves you're looking forward to are brown and withered. If you were to look anywhere on earth for a place where you would think God would show up, then chapter 11, verse 27 to 32 is literally the last place you'd expect it to happen. Now, why is that? Well, because Abraham is at a dead end. That's our first little sub-point here. Abraham is at a dead end. And he's at a dead end for all sorts of reasons. He's at a dead end, first of all, geographically. His family come, verse 28, from the Ur of the Chaldeans. Probably not a place you can pin on a map, but don't worry. It's not a good place to come from. We'll see why in a minute. And one day, this family set off on a journey, verse 31. Again, we don't yet know why, but they start packing their stuff and getting going. They're leaving Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, which for the first readers of this book could only have been a good thing because Canaan is the promised land. So moving there, that's moving to the sweet life. But look how verse 31 ends. When they came to Haran, they settled there. They stop before reaching their destination. They don't make it to the sweet life. They don't make it to the promised land. Where they stop, it's a geographical dead end. Why is it such a geographical dead end? Well, because of what's going on religiously there. Abraham's at a religious dead end. Ur of the Chaldeans is a very religious place in Abraham's day. It's a hot spot for moon worship. People who worship the moon as a god. The names Sarai and Milcah in verse 29, most likely the commentators say, have got links to the names of the moon goddesses that people in Ur of the Chaldeans and in Haran worshipped. So this is all happening in a geographic location famous for false worship, idolatry. Now, the first readers of Genesis would know this. We don't really know our way around Ur of the Chaldeans and the religious practices of 2000 BC, but we could still know it's a bad idea, even without that background knowledge. Just listen to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So do you see, Abraham's at a dead end. It's a geographic dead end because it's a religious dead end. They're serving other gods. And therefore, verse 31, the end of it is just such bad news. Settling in Haran is committing yourself to moon worship. Abraham's at a geographical dead end. Abraham's at a religious dead end. He's also at a physical dead end. Look at verse 27 and verse 32. And in verse 28 and verse 32, what happens in each verse? Well, somebody dies. Verse 28, Haran dies. Verse 32, Terah dies. So Abraham's story in this introductory bit of this new beginning, Abraham's story is framed by death. at the beginning and at the end. At the centre of the story, verse 30, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. It's another note of lifelessness, of death. One commentator writes, Abraham is utterly powerless to create his future. Do you see how dark this scene is? Verse 27, it's a new start. These are the generations of a new chapter, a new beginning. First signs of spring, and the spring birds are dead, and the green leaves are brown and withered. And this is very dark. Just imagine you've got a report back on Abraham's life by the end of verse 32. Does Abraham know God? No, he's serving other gods. Does Abraham have any chance of finding God? No, he's living amongst people who serve other gods as well, who worship the moon. Does Abraham have any hope of living the blessed life, which in Old Testament terms means you have a really big family? Well, no. His wife is barren. Abraham's at a dead end. And because Abraham is the last of the human family that Genesis has been focusing on, the clear implication is that humanity is at a dead end. Humanity is in a crisis it can't fix. It's heading for a collision course with its creator God, the creator God that it is rejecting. And there in verses 27 to 32, humanity has just been swallowed up in death. It's hopeless. And suddenly, then, the silence, the deathly silence, is shattered by a voice, God's voice, as God promises great grace. That's our next little heading. God promises great grace. You see that there beginning in chapter 12. And as you just skim over chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, I just want to point out various things about the gracious promises that God makes. Firstly, these are generous promises of grace. In verses 1 to 5, God gives Abraham one thing to do. Go. And then he promises he will do seven things for Abraham. I will show you the land. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who dishonors you. I will bless all the families of the earth in you. God is promising Abraham, your entire life is going to be lived out, framed by my goodness and kindness. In Genesis 1 to 11, five times God pronounces a curse, a word of judgment, on humanity for our sin. Five times. Here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the word bless occurs five times. God is promising to Abraham, listen, I'm going to relocate you and your life from being under my curse against sin to being under my overflowing goodness and kindness. Your life is about to get redefined. God makes seven promises. Seven's the Old Testament number for fullness and perfection. The seven then means that, amongst other things, God is promising Abraham the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his kindness. Not just 70% or even 95%. Abraham's going to get the full package. All things are going to work together for Abraham's good. Goodness and mercy are going to follow him all the days of his life. God's love is firmly set upon Abraham, and it will be never, never be taken from him. How generous is that? Has Abraham deserved any of this? No, he's been running after other gods. Is there any chance that Abraham will be able to pay God back for any of this? Not in a million years. Do you see, this is really generous grace. It's generous grace. It's also sovereign grace. Again, we've seen Abraham wasn't looking for God. And then suddenly out of nowhere, God starts looking for Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go, I will bless you. Out of all the people on the planet, God chooses one guy and calls him and his family to be the channel through which God is going to bless the world. This is sovereign grace. God sovereignly chooses. Abraham, I pick you. And it's sovereign grace because what God promises to do is humanly impossible. Sarai is barren. God says, I'm going to make you a great family. Abraham is one guy. God says, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. what God promises is absolutely humanly impossible. And yet it is possible because, and going to happen, because God, the sovereign creator, reaches down into this world and promises it in sovereign grace. And finally, it's grace for the world. Look at verse 3. At how it ends. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The last time we met all the families of the earth was chapter 11, verse 9. As God confuses the language of all the earth and scatters all the families under judgment. And how then does God create how does God treat a corrupt and rebellious humanity that is under his judgment? He promises to bless, to save. God says to Abraham, listen, I'm going to pour out my saving grace through you to the world, so that anyone and everyone can receive this. All they have to do to leave life under my curse and receive life under my blessing is to become part of your family, Abraham. Now, how do you do that? How do you become part of Abraham's family and receive this amazing, generous, sovereign grace? Well, through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the world through faith. Do you get the repetition? How do you get to receive, instead of horrific judgment, which is what we deserve, amazing grace and kindness, which is what we don't deserve? How do you get that? Through faith in Jesus. That's all you need. All you need to get everything God can give us in his goodness, Jesus. Well, it's as simple as that. If you've got Jesus, you've got all of God's blessings. If you don't have Jesus, you don't. Anyone can get in on this grace. Anyone can receive it. All you have to do is trust Jesus. If you're here this evening, you don't yet know God, you don't yet trust Jesus, what would you have to do to get in and to receive his blessings? Well, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to clean yourself up. All you have to do is ask Jesus, please, Jesus, would you save me? And then if you believe in Jesus, you are united to him. And you receive in him every good gift a generous God can give. And this will happen because when Jesus came to this world and lived for us and died for us, he was living a perfect life that deserved all of God's blessings and those he now gives to those who trust him. And as he lived a perfect life for us and died for us, he was taking on himself the curse that you and I should receive. If you want God's generous grace, all you have to do is get Jesus. Do you see, this is a moment that changes history forever. God makes his hidden plan public. What is God's agenda with this world? I want to give this world grace. I want all the families of this world to be blessed. People at every time, in every place. And all they have to do to receive it is receive Jesus. How should one respond to such an amazingly, ridiculously generous God? The author of Genesis doesn't leave us in the dark. He shows us in verses 4 to 9. And this is our second big heading. God calls us to live for his promise. God calls us to live for his promise. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it means leave your past and your present behind and look to God's promised future. So leave your past and your present behind. That's a little sub-point. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Verse 4, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Now, Abraham isn't always the kind of poster boy for obedience. As we go through this series, we're going to see that Abraham stuffs things up spectacularly. He gets the wrong end of the stick. He does completely the wrong thing quite a few times. But here he does exactly what he's told. He leaves his past and present behind. He leaves his former religion behind, so that instead of worshipping the moon gods wherever he goes, he begins to worship the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. Abraham passes through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Most likely that is where people at Abraham's time worshipped pagan fertility gods. I think that's why the author says at that time the Canaanites were in the land, because those were the type of gods they loved to worship. So Abraham reaches this place of pagan worship. What's he going to do? Will he just settle there like his father? Verse 7, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Then verse 8, Abraham moves on to somewhere between Bethel and Ai, and he's building another altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. Why is Abraham spending so much time and effort building altars in places where he isn't actually settling down to live? Why does he build altars when he just pitches a tent for himself? Permanent, temporary. Abraham wants people to know the God who has appeared to him. Abraham has been so transformed by God just descending into his life and speaking to him that he now starts building evangelistic signposts everywhere he goes, saying, listen, you guys, there is one true God. It's not the one you're worshipping. It is the God who has appeared to me. Would you come join and worship him? Do you see, by God's grace, Abraham is already blessing people around him. God has already begun blessing the families of the earth just by Abraham's initial response. Verse 5, Abraham leaves his country behind. He keeps on moving. He doesn't stop. Verse 6, he passes through the land. Verse 8, he moves to the hill county. Verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Think of all the things Abraham has left behind. His father's house, a roof over his head, a place of belonging, a place where he has roots, a place of economic security. He's left behind his kindred, the people who know and love him, the social and relational network, the people who would care for him in his old age, particularly relevant given that he can't have children. He's left behind his people. He's left behind his country. Almost everything that people in that culture and in any culture really use to identify themselves, to define themselves, to give themselves hope and belonging, Abraham has turned his back on the lot. Imagine what it would be like tonight to turn your back on everything that gives you security, everything that helps you go to sleep at night at peace. Well, that's what it looks like to be a Christian, isn't it? Think of the first people who responded to Jesus' call in Mark's gospel. Jesus says, follow me, and Mark records they immediately leave everything to follow him. Job, family, status, security, future. They turn their back on the lot to follow Jesus. What will it mean for us to follow Jesus? Well, it means doing what Abraham does. Not necessarily geographically, though maybe. But it will mean leaving behind you what the world treasures, leaving your past and present for Jesus' sake. It'll mean following him, not knowing where he's taking you, and have nothing else on which you can rely and build your security, but you do have Jesus. That's really hard to do, isn't it? That's really hard. To break with your past and your present and your family dreams and your plans and your home and your economic security and all the other little things that we make our lives comfortable with. All the things that our hearts superglue themselves to. How on earth does Abraham find the strength to do that? How on earth does Abraham find the strength to do that given that he is 75? It's one thing to kind of move house when you're in your 20s. It is another thing to up sticks and leave when you're in your 70s. How does he find the strength to do that? By looking to the future. Our final little subheading there. By looking to the future God has promised. So what gets Abraham going? Verse 4, what the Lord had told him. He went as the Lord had told him. 7 promises of future blessing. 7 I wills. Each of those I wills, each of those promises out of sight and untouchable. But Abraham goes for it. Abraham steps forward into a life he cannot control, he cannot direct, he cannot plan, simply because God has said, I willed him. Abraham doesn't even know where he's going. You get into your car, make sure it's tanked full of petrol. You're about to head off and you think, okay, well, what do I put in the navi? Oh, I don't know. He doesn't even know where he's going. Imagine you're Abraham setting off from Haran. Some God whom you've never seen before, who you've never met before. In fact, it's a completely different God to the one you've spent all your adult life worshipping. This mysterious God suddenly shows up in your life and says, leave here and go somewhere. What two questions do you ask yourself every time you cross a border? Every time the sun goes down on your journey? What do you ask yourself? Question number one, are we there yet? Is this the land? Is this the place I get to stop? And the second question you ask yourself is, have I gone absolutely certifiably mad? Have I had a bit of sunstroke, heat stroke? Shouldn't I just stop and go back? Wouldn't that be the sensible thing to do? Especially when I've just arrived in a country that is full of people who already live there called Canaanites, who had the reputation of something akin to being the ISIS of their day. I must be mad. I should stop and go back. That's the sensible, reasonable, logical thing to do. And then verse 7, God appears and says, I will give your offspring this land. In other words, Abraham, don't live by what you can see. Live by what I say. Journey by what you hear, not by what you see. And so Abraham keeps on going, verse 9. Listen to how Hebrews 11 explains all of this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, living in tents. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what got Abraham going? Faith in the future that God had promised. What kept him going? Faith in the future that God had promised. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Hebrews 11 verse 16, he desired a better country that is a heavenly one. What kept him going? He was looking forward to the same reality that you and I, if we are Christians, are looking forward to. A heavenly country. A permanent city, a new creation. See, Abraham is a model for us. Just like Abraham, Christians are designed to live not by sight, not with our eyes, but by hearing with our ears. Our eyes deceive us all the time. Our eyes say, look around you. Isn't there lots of shiny, comfortable stuff? Wouldn't it be nice just to be able to settle down and have that? Or look around you. Ooh, gosh, it's a bit scary living for Jesus. Why not go for something tangible that you can see? Why not stop or head back? Our eyes deceive us. They tell us to live for now. Our ears deliver us. They tell us to live for the future that God has promised. So this coming week, what's going to keep us from stopping following Jesus? What's going to keep you from turning back when the cost of following Jesus just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more painful? And there's nothing of God's promised future to be seen? What's going to keep you going when living for now is so tempting? It's what everyone else is doing. What will deliver us from today's distractions and cares and worries? Well, looking to the same place Abraham looked, to God's promised future, to the city that has foundations, the better country, the heavenly new creation. That's what will get us going and keep us going. A while back, people used to criticize Christians, saying that Christians were too heavenly minded, too himmlisch gesinnt, to do any earthly good. They've just got their head in the clouds. The reality is, you and I actually are too earthly minded to do any earthly good. We're too trapped in now and we think too little of the age to come. And so to close, I just want to help us consider some of what God has promised for the future. Some of the promises God has made for all who are of faith, who are trusting in Jesus. because this is what's going to keep us going and get us going. What has God promised for our future? He has promised that the Lord Jesus will always love us, that the Lord Jesus will always keep us in his hand, that Jesus will transform us by his Spirit day by day, that Jesus will be our bread of life, our living water, our light, our good shepherd, and ultimately our resurrection. And God has promised us that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return to this world to be glorified in his people and to be marvelled at, to be praised and adored by all who have believed in him. Friends, God has promised us then that we shall see Jesus as he is and shall be instantly like him. God has promised us that we shall then receive glorious new resurrection bodies like his. God has promised us that we shall never sin again. God has promised us we shall never hurt again. We shall never mourn again. We shall never doubt again. We shall never be ashamed again. We will never, ever again want to hide or run. God has promised us we shall have Jesus' name on our heads. God has promised us that we shall be reunited with all Christians. God has promised us that we shall feast with Jesus in his kingdom, that we shall sing with Jesus in unpolluted happiness, that we shall know him even as he knows us, that we shall love each other even as he loves us and love him with that same love. Because God has promised that Jesus will make all things new, that Jesus will banish all evil and all evildoers from his creation, that Jesus shall make darkness and death flee and run, and he himself will be our light and our lamp forever, so that we shall no longer need that great big burning ball of gas in the sky. And Jesus has promised that he shall wipe away every tear from our face and dwell with us. And we shall be his people and he shall be our God. And together with him we shall reign forever and ever. Friends, God has promised us all this and so much more in Jesus. The very same Jesus who left heaven, descended to earth and lived and died by perfect faith in God's promises. The very same Jesus who is even now alive and at the Father's right hand preparing a place for us to go to. And therefore, by faith in this Jesus, let us leave the present and the past behind. And let us look to the future that God has promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us so heavenly minded that we do much earthly good. That you would help us to live by our ears and not by our eyes. That you would show us the folly of living for now. And please, would you amaze us again with the greatness of the grace that you have promised us, with the glorious future that you have guaranteed us, that with Abraham we would live by faith in the future that you have promised. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.